I certainly want to begin by talking about one of the most intriguing aspects of human life, something that no person, no living person has ever seen, no film has ever recorded, no man-made container has ever held. It is part of every human person, and yet you will not find it in any anatomy or physiology book, because it cannot be defined with pictures or be described or defined by science. I'm talking, of course, about your human soul. And the subject of the soul is made even more intriguing by the very fact that every person in this room has one. Every person who's out there on the streets and in the city and out in the world that is walking around has one. And when I say you have one, I don't mean that in the passive sense, like someday you'll use it and you access it every now and then, but rather you're using that soul right now. You're using that soul to listen and think and make decisions. It's animating your body. You're engaged with your soul right now, or we could say that it is fully engaged right now. On that note, I want you to think of all the possessions that you have. Just think about it in your mind. What do you own? Your house, your furniture, your car. Maybe you've got a boat or an RV or something like that. Maybe you've got some property, maybe some savings, maybe a retirement account, some stocks and bonds. Just think about all the things that you own and then ask yourself, which one of those things is the most valuable? If you had to choose one of those to keep, which one would you keep? How long do you plan on keeping those things? You know, when we ascribe value or worth to something, it only has meaning in the context in which that thing is recognized. For example, if you took a wad of American currency, maybe tens of thousands of dollars, and you had it all in a roll, and you hand it to, say, an Australian aborigine who's out in the bush, who's never seen white people before, and you go up to him and hand him a roll of money, and he doesn't know what it is, and he throws it in his fire and burns it. Because to him, it has no value. There's not a Walmart out there in the Australian bush. And he doesn't know what to do with this. It just doesn't have any value. In other words, it's in a context that renders that thing that is valuable to us useless because it is unrecognized. And I'm trying to communicate that to all of us, that that's the same way it will be with our earthly possessions, that when you die, that you will be in a context, in a world in which your possessions here have no meaning. They have no value. They're not going to be recognized. And furthermore, as you know, you can't take it with you. And that world that we're talking about will not be like here, where you can pick and choose and opt out and change your mind and come to services or sleep in. It's not like that. Instead, you will not have any decision-making freedom that you do here because you've already made your decision here as to what will happen there. So it's very different from what we know. And when I talk about you will be participating in that world, I'm asking you really which part of you will be there. Well, it won't be your physical body, but it will be your spiritual soul. Because nothing of this physical world enters into the realm of the afterlife but the human soul, since it transcends or goes beyond or above the earthly context. Now, we're not usually taught to think this way. We think in very practical, tangible, earthly connections, and that's fine for what we need to do here. But the reality is we're not going to be here forever. And that's why we're talking about this. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." In other words, it doesn't matter what you have in this world, it will not translate to the one to come. And everyone who dies leaves everything here. That should be striking to you. That should be powerful to you. That should be motivating to you to do something about what's going to happen with you when you leave everything here. Someone says, "Well, I don't believe in an afterlife." All right, there are people out there like that, but I don't think that's you. I don't think you'd be sitting here if you didn't believe in an afterlife. Most likely, then, you do. And regardless of whether you believe it or not, it still exists. And you, your soul is still going to have an everlasting consciousness of that everlasting life. The soul is the most important, valuable possession that you own because it outlives and outlasts everything else that you have. We just read in 1 John 2:17, the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Well, which part of him lives forever? The soul lives on with him forever. And this world and everything in it is going to be passing away. You're not meant to be here forever. You're meant to be with God, but you are meant to exist forever. Now, how you exist in the world to come, that is based on decisions that you make here. And we would do well then to focus our attention on the most important subject, and someday I think you'll appreciate why, if you don't already. And what you do with your soul may not be have been a priority to you up until now, but hopefully because of this lesson or because of your being here and because of the Word of God itself, hopefully from this point forward, it will be a most important matter to you. Well then, what is the soul? I mean, it kind of begs the question, well, what is the soul? And I'm not going to be able to answer this question to your satisfaction this morning. There's just no way, because I haven't seen it myself. But we can say this, that if we cannot see it, how are we certain that it exists? And how big is it? How much does it weigh? And what color is it? Is it opaque? Is it translucent? Can we see through it? Is it, you know, solid? What is that about the soul that we can, you know, somehow quantify or measure? And immediately we start realizing that we're trying to describe or measure or quantify a spiritual thing with earthly terminology or earthly aspects, and that's just not possible to do. It is safe to say, I think you would agree with me, that every person is made up of two parts, the seen and the unseen part of them. Or the visible and the invisible, or the bodily and the spiritual. And the physical body exists in a three-dimensional physical realm, that's what we're in right now. The spiritual body exists in the spiritual realm, which is beyond our comprehension, but is real nonetheless. When we say spiritual, please do not think of pretend or imaginary. Because that's not what that means. Spiritual in this conversation here we're having here, one-sided as it might be, simply means that it is invisible to you. It is real, but you cannot see it. And in the Bible and elsewhere in other literature, the word soul can certainly be synonymous with life itself. Psalm 30, verse 3. O Lord, you have brought my soul up from Sheol, the grave, as the Hebrews saw it. You have kept me alive, that I would not go down into the pit. Translation, you saved my life. That's what that means. Or Proverb 25:25, like cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a distant land. Well, your spiritual person, if you will, the spiritual part of you doesn't drink cold water, but your life in this world depends upon it. So obviously there can be a meaning that it just simply refers to your life. But the Bible, and especially the New Testament, clearly speaks of the soul as the spiritual counterpart of your human body, your physical body. It is your life, but it's more than what you see. It's more than this life. Or we can say that it's more than your earthly consciousness. It has a real and definite existence beyond this life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, Jesus says, but are unable to kill the soul. But rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whatever else we get out of that passage, what it means is that it implies necessarily an existence that is beyond this life. Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Well, that rest is that which transcends this earthly life. It doesn't mean that you'll find rest for your physical body. What he's really talking about is that you're going to find rest for your spiritual person. And that rest actually transcends or goes beyond this earthly life. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, it says that there is a Sabbath rest that awaits the believer. Think about that. We haven't reached it yet, haven't seen it yet, hasn't been realized yet, but it's there. It's real nonetheless. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul has something to say about this perspective, this, as we've been talking about in class this morning, this window of how we see things because of our beliefs, because of really the teaching of Scripture, I should start out by saying. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, rather, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So Paul lays it out there and tells you what is seen is temporary. Why? Well, because it's passing away. Remember John, what he said. The world and its lusts and everything here is passing away. It's temporary. It's real to us for now. But it's not real forever. Because it's not lasting forever. What you presently see all around you is temporary, finite, and will disappear. But the spiritual realities that God is presenting to you in His Word are eternal in nature. All right, so even though it is invisible for now, we can know that your soul exists for several reasons. This is some of our apologetics here, if you will. And by apology, I don't mean like I'm sorry. It means it's a formal defense. It's a defense of what we're talking about. And we're just going through this briefly. This is not a very in-depth one. But nonetheless, it gives some meaning or basis to what we're talking about. First of all, I know that your soul exists because the Bible affirms that over and over. And consistently. And often indirectly. And this is significant because the Bible is the only source of written information which originally did not come from man himself. I don't mean that men didn't write the words, they did, but I mean that what the material or the content of what they wrote was not inspired by themselves, it was given to them by God. And God speaks with divine authority, which means godly authority, which means that it's greater authority than you or me or any person or persons that exist. And He speaks with that authority concerning what man cannot see, but what, again, is absolutely real. Have you noticed that about Jesus in His writings, or in His teachings, I should say, that which is written about Him, that Jesus doesn't just say, hey, this is what I observed. Don't you think that's true? What He says is, this is what is true, even though you couldn't see it or know it for yourself. Because He has a perspective and access to that information that you and I do not have. So a person's life doesn't consist merely of what he sees, but also what he doesn't see. And think about that. Your thoughts, your memories, your feelings, your passions. Those are things that are unseen, but they're very real about you. And of course, your soul is connected to all those things. And of course, the Bible speaks on numerous occasions of the ultimate destiny, or destination, I should say, of a person's soul. And we'll talk more about that later. And the fact is, you have a consciousness. And that's an awareness of an existence, your existence, apart from your physical senses, your sight, hearing, taste, smell, and touch. You have a perception of yourself and the world that extends beyond those things. And this consciousness defies all biological or physiological explanations. Think about it. Our interrelationships with one another is indefinite. I mean, you can't look at this and say that this is a grand hallucination that we're all having because of neuron synapses in our brain firing at random here. That's not what this is. This is real not only to you, but it's real to me too. And there's no explanation for that. This isn't just brainwaves creating an illusion like some people actually teach. Evolution claims that we are all the result of space dust and pond scum. At best, it offers a theory about our physical origin, but it cannot begin to explain anything non-physical, even though the non-physical is obvious to us. Evolution cannot explain our spiritual longings, our propensity to worship, or our belief in the afterlife. Evolution cannot come up with the concept of God because we have nothing in the world that teaches us of God by itself. In other words, we can't point to anything and say, that is God, and my concept of God is like that, because there's nothing in the world that is God. God Himself is unique. And then we talk about an afterlife or heaven or even hell for that matter. Where does that come from in evolutionary concepts? Unless, of course, there's something more to us than purely physical adaptations. These have no earthly basis. Nothing in evolution teaches us about the human soul, but you very well know that you have a soul. Which gets to the next point, or at least touches on the next point, is that is you have a moral intuition or a conscience, not just a consciousness, but a conscience. You sense what is right and wrong, not based entirely upon a physical culture or an environment or learning. In other words, you can persuade that conscience into believing a lie, but it doesn't make truth go away. You can't deny the existence of the truth or deny the existence of your conscience. And while some higher animals certainly have a form of consciousness, a dog, a cat, and so on, we do not see any evidence of moral responsibility in those animals or spiritual awareness. Remember, don't confuse consciousness with conscience. They're two different things. Of all the life forms on earth, only humankind demonstrates a capacity for rational, spiritual, and moral thought. And here's what's interesting. Not only can we understand the concept of what I just said, the concept of the soul, but we are also able to discuss it, and we're able to engage it, and we're also able to seek the best welfare of that soul. And even though we cannot measure or touch or capture that which leaves the body upon death, we are certain that something leaves the body upon death, in the sense that that person is no longer whole that has died. That's why we bury them, by the way. It's because there's no longer any life in them. Death is a naturally irreversible separation of the human soul from the human body. But the concept or the sensation of life itself is so strong that we know intuitively that it continues. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, there's a passage there that says that God has set eternity in man's heart. Well, I've never seen eternity, and neither have you. But I can understand the concept. And I think in our best lucid moments, we can grasp just for a split second what it might be like, and then it flees away. Ever had that sensation? Like, you're there and it's gone, almost as soon as you can say it. It's elusive, and yet we can understand it. God has set the concepts in our heart. We can understand them, even though we cannot grasp them. The human soul has four basic characteristics, and each of these is intertwined with the other, and each of these affects or influences the other. I'm just saying this as part of our illustration or description of what a soul is. First of all, there's your intellect, of course. You're using that right now, I hope. Your logic, your reason, your rational thought, you're able to identify and process and discern and remember. It's all part of your intellect. There are your emotions or your passions, anger, joy, sorrow, happiness, your feelings, your sensitivities, your moods. That's all part of the category of emotions. Then there is your will. That would be really the power or the energy to choose evil over good or right over wrong. In essence, some have called this your moral freedom to choose. In general, it is the power or the energy to pursue or ignore desires, which I will talk about in just a moment. And you think about a passage like Matthew 26, verse 39, where Jesus said to God in his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done." Well, what's paradoxical about that statement is that Jesus exercised his will in order to give himself over to the Father's will. He chose to give himself over to the Father's will, and that choice says something about Jesus that cannot be explained biologically or physiologically. And then there are desires, as I mentioned, sensual lusts, wants, ambitions, urges, cravings, hungers, appetites, motives. These all fall in the category of desires. So your soul is rather complex. It isn't any one thing. It has a variety of perspectives that we could look at regarding it. The disposition of the soul we sometimes call your attitude. And that's not just your mood, but it is your frame of mind or your focus of energy. And as we've been talking about in our Sunday morning class, it involves what you think about as well as, not separate from, but as well as how you feel. In other words, it's not just knowledge, but it's also how you use that knowledge, how you process that knowledge, how you apply that knowledge. And it's not just feelings, but it's also how those feelings affect what you do with those feelings, how you behave, how you conduct yourself. Attitude is all of that. Attitude touches on those four aspects that we just talked about: intellect, emotions, will, and desire. But it's not any one of those by itself. It is defined separately from all of those things. In the ultimate sense, attitude really involves the soul's distance from God. I don't mean that literally, obviously. We cannot put a physical measurement on a spiritual distance here, but we're talking about how close you are to God, so to speak. The New Testament contrasts the attitude of the unconverted world with the attitude of those who are in Christ. These are very different people. And these have a very different attitude. And these attitudes are not passive. They do not peacefully coexist, but they are in contrast to one another, in opposition of one another, and antagonistic to each other. Now, that's another lesson in itself, but just understand that what we're saying is that if you are have an attitude to serve God, then that puts you in direct contrast with and conflict with someone who has an attitude to defy God. Make sense? That's all we need to know for now on that. But James chapter 4 and verse 8, for example, James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. I think he well could have said, change your attitude in order to draw near to God, because that's really what he's getting at there. Your attitude has to change. Incline your soul toward God. Seek after him. Pursue him. And the only way to pursue God, to draw near to God, is you have to let go of what you had before, which is, in a sense, this world. You cannot pursue God or draw near to God unless you let go of what you've been clinging to until you started drawing near to God. You have to let go of this world. That doesn't mean you kill yourself. That's not what that means. That means you no longer place all your emphasis on what is happening here, but you have a whole new perspective. Remember, the world's passing away, but God is not. You need to let go of what's passing away and cling to what is not passing away. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 15, Paul says, as many as are perfect or mature or complete, as that word can mean also, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. Which means, if you read the whole passage there, not just that verse that we cited there, your attitude is literally your mind, your thinking, but it implies what we just talked about. You are free to have whatever spiritual disposition you want. You can have whatever attitude you want to have. But understand that not every attitude is equally beneficial. In fact, God tells you through his word that there's only one attitude that is beneficial to you, and that means that all others are not. It would be in your best interest to figure out which attitude he's talking about and do that. Pursue that. Latch onto that. Make that your attitude. And if you have a different attitude than that, then God will reveal that to you. How? Miraculously? Like, you know, you're sitting in your chair and it comes down upon you in a flood? No, it's simply reading the Word of God, praying to God, asking Him to open your mind. He will reveal that to you. In Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4, God says through the prophet there, behold, all souls are mine. All souls are given by God, and we're told in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, that all souls will return to God. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9, God is referred to as the Father of spirits, because the life of man, both his earthly life as well as his spiritual life, originate ultimately from God himself. Earthly people, and that would be all of us here, we can reproduce through a means, by the way, which we did not create or develop, but only with respect to our physical body, or physical bodies, we could say. Our mothers and fathers did not give us a soul, and we who are mothers and fathers cannot and did not impart a soul to our children. The best that we can do is simply be involved in the process of procreation. Beyond that, we have no authority and no control. Bringing into existence human life is really something that God does, since he gives to the human body something that which nothing and no one else is capable of giving. So you participate in the process, as did your parents and your grandparents and so on as far back as you want. But understand that even in all that participation, not a single person has been able to impart a human soul to anyone. Because that's something that only God can do. You say, well, what's your point with that? Well, the point is this, that you're given a soul by God to be your possession during your stay on this earth. God has entrusted you to take care of that soul, which means that your soul is not to be taken for granted. It is not to be abused. It is not to be polluted. It is not to be neglected. It must not be forsaken. It has to be taken care of. That is your moral responsibility, to take care of that most valuable possession that God has given you. Your soul is uniquely yours. You don't share it with someone else. No one shares it with you. I find that refreshing, don't you? That I don't have to sit there and argue with someone else over my soul or what it's going to do or what direction it's going to go. Your soul cannot be killed by other people. I cited earlier Matthew 10:28. People can kill your body. That's been proven historically many times. But only God can destroy the human soul. People can make you leave this earth, but they cannot affect what happens after this earth. After this life, in the afterlife. You can, however, allow other people to enslave you, including your own appetites, your own vices, your own addictions, your own lusts. And you can imprison yourself or allow yourself to be enslaved by those things or by other people. But that's all your choice. It's not imposed upon you. Nobody can make that happen for you. I know people say, well, you know, I was overwhelmed by so-and-so. And yeah, people can influence you and so on. But you ultimately make the final decision. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, for example, that there is a way of escape that God provides for believers for avoiding all temptations. That's another lesson in itself as well. Back to Ezekiel 18, verse 4, God continues to say that the soul who sins will die. In other words, sin is incredibly dangerous because it is lethal to the soul. It's not the sin itself that kills you by itself, but it's God destroying the soul that has sinned and that soul has not taken care of the problem. He refuses to address that problem. Now, I want to say here, as we get through this point, the Bible does not portray God as barely able to constrain himself from demonstrating his wrath on every occasion of sin. It's not like Chad sins and God almost comes off his throne ready to destroy me with lightning bolts and so on. But at the same time, the Bible does talk about his wrath, and it is very real. And the Bible talks about God destroying people who are sinners and will not repent, and that is very real. So even though God doesn't destroy you just because you sin, at the moment when it happened, don't think that, the ground didn't open up, lightning didn't strike, it must be okay to sin. It's not. It's destroying your soul. It's severing you from God, cutting you off from your life source. And in time, if you do not take care of that, not only will you be accountable for destroying your soul, but God will destroy you. That's what the Bible teaches. I know that sounds scary, but let's look at something positive here. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, what God desires is not for people to be destroyed. God desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants. That's why you have a Bible. That's why there is a gospel, good news, is what gospel means. All men are to be saved as far as God is concerned. That's what he wants. And he wants them to be saved through the knowledge of truth. Not by knowledge alone, but it's knowledge that brings you to what that truth is and how that truth will help you. His salvation, his truth, saves your soul. That's good news for all of us, myself included, who have sinned. Think about this. You can endure the loss of all material things in this life and still have hope that your soul will be saved. I think that's powerful, don't you? You can lose everything you own. Everything. And there are people who have. And yet your soul can still be saved. You can endure the loss of friends and family and children, your own spouse, and still have hope for your soul. You can even endure the loss of your own physical life and still have hope for your soul. Don't predicate your spiritual salvation, on what you have in this world. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12:15 that I quoted to you earlier. Not even when a person has an abundance does his physical life consist of his possessions. And if you think about what we're talking about right here, this is a life-changing concept. You start taking your focus off the here and now and start putting your focus on God and His world. And that will transform your life. But don't think that hope for the soul means I don't have to do anything. That's just not true. But also don't think, well, I have to do everything, but because that's not true either. The expression saving your soul or salvation means that you are entrusting your soul to the one who is able and willing to take care of it. And it implies both a rescue mission as well as a preservation act. You have to be rescued first. And then once you are rescued, you must be preserved. And it is both of these things. That's what God does for you. The biblical perspective, which is beyond this particular lesson, the biblical perspective is that you have a responsibility to do certain things. That's your role, and we call that faith. God has a responsibility to help you and respond to your faith, and then He promises to do so much more than you're able to do in your faith, and that is called grace. And when faith and grace come together, a new creature is born, a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Melvin, get up here and finish this lesson for me, will you? All that says is, I'm not saying anything that someone else can't know. It's exactly true. A new creature is born. And why is that? Well, because the faith has come together with the belief. And that's a good thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I suffer these things. And he's talking about persecution for being a Christian and what he's teaching and so on. But I am not ashamed. And that word ashamed can be not only I am not ashamed of what I'm doing, but it also means I will not be disappointed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day. Think about that. Paul entrusted his soul to the Christ who is both able and willing to guard his soul so that no matter what happened to him in this life, he knew where he stood with God. He was prepared to die. And the paradox here is that God entrusts your soul to you, but the best possible way for you to get through this life is to take that soul that He's entrusted to you and now entrust it to Him. And that's a decision that you have to make. And He leaves that with you to choose that, because you don't have to choose that. But it is in your best interest to do so. And Christ is the only one capable of providing the means by which that salvation is possible. As Peter says in Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. No other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no one else who can do what He does. As powerful as God the Father is, think about this point, as powerful as God the Father Himself is, He cannot save a single soul apart from the redemptive work of God the Son. And this is where we start to examine those arguments that say, well, God loves me, therefore I'm saved because God loves me. God's love by itself can't save you. By itself, there has to be a dealing with the problem. And it is love that inspires that. It is love that motivates that. It is love that defines that solution. But it is not love itself that saves you. Love has everything to do with the salvation. But you're not saved just because God loves you. Because God loves everybody. No matter what, anyway. But He doesn't save everybody. Salvation comes through the redemptive work of Christ, and you have to make a choice to believe in that. Believe in Him. And thus, being prepared to die does not mean, as you'll see on the screen, well, first of all, I'm at peace with myself. And you hear people say this, even on their deathbeds. I'm at peace with myself. I've come to terms with my mortality. I think I'm ready to leave this earth. Well, those statements by themselves are irrelevant. That doesn't mean that they're prepared to die. It just means that they've come to a point where they have mentally convinced themselves that they are ready to leave, but that doesn't really address their soul's disposition. What it means is, being prepared to die really means is, my soul is ready to stand before God in the hereafter. In a very real sense, it is your personal presentation with the Creator who gave you your life and your soul in the first place. You will meet this God someday. Everyone in this room will meet that God someday. Even if you don't believe in God, you're still going to meet Him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, if you're still there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." But just prior to that, he has been talking about being prepared by God for that very occasion, for that very event. If you read in the passages before that, that's what he's talking about. It is God who prepares us for that. Well, how does he prepare you? Well, you have to give yourself over to God. You have to, in essence, become a Christian, a Christ follower, believing in the only name that can save you, in the source of your salvation, in the redemptive work of the Son, and all the other things that I have just said in this lesson. So you need to ask yourself, am I prepared to leave this earth? Not merely, do I think I'm ready, but rather, have I done what God says is necessary? Because God is not coming to your world for your presentation. You are leaving this world and going to His. And you need to be ready for that. In fact, I'm going to say that you really cannot truly live your life here to the fullest until you are prepared to die. And that's a paradox. That's one of those statements that doesn't seem to make sense, but it most certainly does. When you are prepared to die is when you can finally find that freedom and that liberation to live your life to the fullest. Because there's no longer guided by fear and apprehension of what is coming. But you know exactly what is coming to the extent that you need to, and you are ready for it because you, like Paul, have entrusted your soul to the one who is able to save you when that day comes. That's powerful. That is life-changing. And I hope that's what you want. You only have one soul, and you only have one opportunity to save that soul, and that would be in this life. In other words, to make decisions toward salvation. You only have this life to do that. Once this life is over, all decisions that are made here are final and irrevocable. I know some people envision themselves throwing themselves at the feet of God, begging for mercy, throwing themselves at the court, arguing their case before the tribunal as if they're going to sit there and argue with God. But the Bible offers no such picture whatsoever. Instead, God expects each and every one of us to take care of the needs of our soul right now as He has instructed us to do while you still have time, because where you are going, and you are going there, you have no opportunity for such decisions. You have no opportunity to repent. You have no opportunity for any appeals for mercy then, because now is the day of salvation. Today is the time for that. But this doesn't have to be a source of worry and concern. We're told over and over in Scripture that God is faithful. And that means He will never abandon the one who truly seeks Him. But at the same time, the salvation of your soul is not automatic. It is not accidental. And you cannot assume it into existence. It requires your decision and your commitment to the terms and the conditions that God has laid out in His Word. Your soul, as we have said, is your most valuable possession. But if it is corrupted with sin, then that problem right there is beyond your ability to fix by yourself. You make decisions to fix it, but you cannot actually fix the problem. God has a solution, and it is not a religion. It is not a church. It is not a church meeting. It is not a committee, and it is not a bureaucracy. Don't you find that liberating in itself? It is a covenant of salvation brought to life by the blood of His own Son. John 15, verse 5, Jesus says to his disciples, apart from me, you can do nothing. And what he means there in the context of our lesson, as well as the context of that passage, is with regard to your salvation, left to yourself, you cannot do this. But I can. Jesus has the authority, the power, even the desire. And we have much to say on all that as we continue our series. I hope you'll join us. For now, there might be someone here who is already pricked by the gospel message, pricked in his heart to do something now, today, while he or she has a chance to do so. Maybe you're motivated to become a Christian already. Well, that would be good. That would be the best decision you could ever make. You need to be baptized into Christ to do that. That's where you become the new creature. That's where you bury the old man. That's where you immerse yourself in the water and come up in that spiritual resurrection to newness of life. A lot to say on that. We're going to get to that in our series, by the way. But maybe you've come to that realization now. If you need to do so, if you need to be baptized, become a Christian, or if you simply need to take care of your spiritual life by coming forward and asking for our prayers, do what you have to do while you have time as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.